What are you talking about?
What kind of talk is this anyway?
Theology Thursday with Steve-O and Mateo, featuring Pastors Brian Nixon and Jared Petro.
Here it comes.
Let's begin.
Good morning.
I don't like food anymore.
Welcome to Theology Thursday, everybody.
Steve-O, welcome,
Mateo.
And this beat it! Dude.
Hi, guys. Welcome, and thank you for having me, and it's been fun.
It's good to be here.
It's good to be here. It's good to see Steve-O on the front cover of Duke City Magazine.
Shut up!
But I notice your good friend, Mateo, is not on it with you.
He doesn't have tattoos.
There's some girl that... And I apologize up front to her because when
Kelly
you...
Kelly Gambino.
Because I said she looked like... Who did I say she looked
Shannon
like?
Shannon Doherty.
Shannon Doherty.
Yeah, but
that's
I...
That's not a bad thing.
I apologize because isn't Shannon Doherty like... What, isn't she like kind of...
She's always a
despised?
Villain.
Yeah, like a villain?
I don't despise
villain?
Her.
Okay. Why do you like her so much?
Because she was... not Kelly. She was Brenda
she
on
played a villain
and I
on
loved that show when I was a kid.
Yeah.
Yeah, I said it. What? Theology Thursday. Beanix, is it theologically okay for me to watch 90210 when I was 10 years old?
Yes.
Well, it all depends. Did you have parental supervision?
No, he did not.
Define supervision.
Like were they 5 miles dinner? Within the house?
Oh, yeah. She was okay. In the house
you
like cooking dinner
mile
in the next
house?
Room.
Yeah.
Single mom.
5 mile radius. Well, you know, there I must admit, things. I watched the first season of 90210 with my lovely wife, Melanie, who returns home from California today.
Yeah.
And by the way, you're playing Wovenhand. Thank
I
you
am,
very much.
For you.
For me, because here's the reality. They're a Denver band.
Yeah.
And this album has really gotten some great reviews, critically acclaimed right now. So go Wovenhand. But I just learned about another band, not so much Christian lyrics, but they are a great band as well. And I like going into communities.
Yeah.
And
finding the local scene.
So this group was called Devotchka.
Wow.
And apparently they had some minor hits with that. What was the movie I was talking
Little
about?
Little Miss Sunshine.
Little Miss Sunshine. So some interesting stuff. But Wovenhand just rocks. Devotchka doesn't rock like this.
Have you heard of this little local band? They're from Denver. They're called the Lumineers.
I have heard of the Lumineers. And
I think they're going to be big.
Have you heard about the Lonesome Loser?
Hey, Little River Band.
Yeah.
The Lumineers are a great Denver band, but here's the thing about Wovenhand.
Yeah.
Wovenhand set the stage for the Denver scene because before they were Wovenhand, they were 16 Horsepower.
Oh,
and
yeah.
16 Horsepower are one of the architects of kind of that indie banjo type sound.
Really?
Yes.
I was going to say, man, that you can tell that Lumineers and the Fray just totally ripped off Wovenhand. Listen to this.
Yeah.
Sounds exactly like the Lumineers.
Well, no, because he got back to his goth roots, with Wovenhand. But with 16 Horsepower, he was doing the whole banjo acoustic thing.
We should start a goth banjo band.
We should, and call it...
The Other Gallows.
The Other Gallows.
I was telling everybody about our band that was going to be really, really cool, and it would have probably been super huge right now, because it was all like...
That's right. But our friend, who we will, he'll remain anonymous.
Why'd he steal the name?
Stole our name.
No.
Borrowed our name.
So our friend, who shall remain anonymous, said, hey, let's get together and record some songs. And he has a studio in his backyard in a little barn.
Oh, I gotcha.
And Steve-O and I said, hey, let's do it. And we even met with Chrissy, went down, we got like 12 songs in order.
Yep.
And then nothing ever happened.
Like, hey, Brodus, remember how we were going to start a band? Remember the band?
And nothing happened.
For the band.
Nothing happened.
Yeah. You know, maybe we could just go without, you know? We just start a band.
I mean, we do have Mateo now, and he can play bass.
Mateo can play bass. We've been talking about starting a bar band so we can make some money on the side.
I'm in fake, and I can't play the bass.
Being in ministry, you don't make a ton of money, so we're jumping to bivocational. We're thinking weekend band, just play the hits.
Yeah, or you just write a great song and you have a hit.
Nah, I'd rather just rip everybody else off karaoke style.
Hey, man.
Why write the hits when you can play
I mean,
the
that's
hits?
That's the way of Christian music. Why write something original when you can just rip something popular off?
That's exactly right. It's an all-boy band doing all-girl covers, so... Indigo Girls. We're going to be doing some Cyndi Lauper. We're going to be doing the Bangles. Yeah, it's going to be huge.
Hey, did we say that if people want to chime in on this very important conversation, they could? I mean, you know, a lot of people may have questions about boy bands doing girl covers, but the number's 338-3700.
Yeah, I think 338-3700. Okay. Biblically, I don't know that I could dress up like Cyndi Lauper and be good with that.
Let's get biblical, biblical.
Yeah,
I wanna get.
That's what
not.
Doing.
But that song is not Cyndi Lauper. Let's get physical.
That's Olivia Newton-John.
Is Olivia Newton-John?
We're not dumb. We're starting an all boy girl band.
You say
we obviously know.
I only hear what I want.
Yeah, Lisa Loeb, shut it. Brian Nixon, you caught us at an interesting moment in our lives.
Well, no, you know what? This is a fun time because, you know, theology has practical application as well.
It really does.
And you guys are giving fodder for practical
fodder
application.
Fodder is another word for poop.
Yeah. Oh. See, I was thinking, Luke, I am your fodder.
Well, you can say that to him if you want to.
Yeah.
But later in life, he's going to get real confused.
It is Theology Thursday. The phone lines are open. We digress. We will be serious.
That's all right.
Maybe. 338-3700, the phone number. That's 505-338-3700. You can also chime in through Facebook.
Yes.
Or send us an email. We got a couple email questions. So.
Speaking of Theology Thursday, and a nice tie-in to your last comment. You know, there's a lot of people in the world that think Jesus was not funny.
Right.
And there's a general misunderstanding that Jesus was this guy that had no humor and what have you.
Right.
But contrary to that view, there is good biblical evidence that Jesus did use humor in his. Now, in our culture today, that humor has passed over us, meaning we don't necessarily get the nature of it.
It's like a 12-year-old trying to understand the finer points of Monty Python.
Kind of. That's exactly right.
Cultural differences.
But when you look at Jesus's, particularly in some of his sayings, like it's easier for a what?
Camel to go through the eye of a needle.
Than a rich man to enter heaven. That actually had humorous overtones for the culture in which they live. And there are other things. And I would recommend our people who are interested in humor to pick up a book that was written several years ago by a gentleman by the name of Elton Trueblood.
Okay.
And he was a real Christian thinker, and he did a lot of serious books, but he did a book called The Humor of Christ.
Wow.
And in this book, he goes through the sayings of Jesus and shows, you know, most likely culturally understood, certain sayings would have been a humorous or at least have a tinge of sarcasm or irony that caused people to, you know, chuckle. So Jesus, contrary to our misunderstanding, did use humor.
But Paul as well. He was a sarcastic individual in his writings at times, which was great.
Yes, he did. And Paul sometimes threw down some not nice words.
Yeah, right.
But
heavy language.
Yes, but you know,
you're talking scubula.
Yeah,
that's the original.
That is, and you know what that means. We don't need to say that on Christian radio.
Just say it.
It's
poo poo, but it's the stronger version of that.
Yes.
Now the King James Version translated it as dung.
Yeah.
But Paul meant something a little bit more
offensive
and hard.
Yeah.
But the point is that our biblical writers were humans.
Yeah.
And they did incorporate humor, and there were elements about that. So very important to
perfect, know.
Perfect segue, because you haven't even seen the email questions. We should start with that email
question,
because we have a few email questions to get to, but that one, I mean,
let's do it.
All right.
338-3700 if someone wants to chime in.
Yeah.
This email comes from a listener. I never know if I want to keep it anonymous or
right. I don't know.
Because some people identify themselves within the... Like, we have another email from a girl named Hope. She's like, hi, my name is Hope, you know?
But we'll call him Zoe.
Yeah. The Bible was written by a bunch of sinning, imperfect people. The Bible was then compiled by a bunch of sinning, imperfect people. How can we trust that the Bible is the, quote-unquote, Word of God? I have an especially hard time with the canonization of Scripture. Who were these men who decided what is Scripture and what is not? Did these men, I'm assuming they were men, have political motivation when the Bible was put together? Why did Protestants decide to exclude the Apocrypha? Thanks very much.
Loaded question.
Yeah.
And what I mean, and honestly, we could probably take the rest of this hour to unpack
totally
that.
We can.
So, and we can. And it's a great question, particularly in today's day and age, because there is a lot of individuals, particularly New York best-selling authors like Bart Ehrman, who are attacking the Bible and giving us some sort of thought in our mind that you really can't trust the Bible. But that really is not truthful, and that is far from the truth. And let me tackle a few of his points. First of all, you know, where did we get the Bible? Well, the Bible was written, the New Testament, we'll focus in on that,
okay,
was written by a host of people, several men, and there are no women. And the criteria that was used for the Bible is varied. And depending on the scholarship, they will bring in different criteria. But what is clear across the board with all scholarship, the criteria for the early councils that chose what books were canonized was association with the apostles.
Okay.
So the book that was chosen had to have some connection to the original 12 at some level. Someone knew someone who knew someone, and or attributed to the original 12.
Gotcha.
So those are constant indicators of that. Now, beyond that, some of the other criteria that are used were the books used in the earliest forms of Christianity, meaning did they read from them? Did they use them in the worship service? Did they refer to them?
Okay.
And usually how we know that is then we go to second generation Christians. So those people who lived from, let's say, 100 to 200 that knew the apostles. So they'll look to their writings, which we have tons of those writings.
Okay.
And we'll go to those guys and say, okay, Justin Martyr. Okay, Irenaeus. Okay, Tertullian. These are some of the early Christians. Polycarp. Who were you guys reading? Who were you referencing? What books were you using as scripture? So we go to these guys and say, hey, these are the books they were referencing. These are the books. So what you're finding is that there is an unbroken chain from the earliest Christians, let's say from the 12 apostles, to that second generation, their disciples,
okay,
and then on. So what you have is associated with the apostles, written by the apostles, used in the earliest parts of the Christian church. Thirdly, does it have a high Christology? There were a lot of books floating around. Contrary to what people think, well, the Bible must have been the only, you know, works that were floating around the early church. Not at all. There were other gospels. There were other writings. There were stuff all over the place. But why they chose these particular ones is because of their theology, a high Christology. Did they agree with one another? Even though written from different people at different times, was there some sort of thread that was woven through them? And that thread usually was a high Christology. How did they form Christ? So let me give you an example. The four gospels were the earliest accepted books in the canon.
Okay.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You get that across the board. There isn't an early church father. There isn't an early Christian, you know, out there that didn't recognize those four. Even those people who were not what we would call Orthodox Christians.
Okay.
Marcion, who was an early Gnostic writer, he even recognized those four gospels. So those four gospels were given. But contrary to having those four, there was later on, about 100 years later after those, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter even later. So there were all these other Gospels. But when you look at the Gospel of Thomas and you look at the Gospel of Peter, they have a weird Christology. They have, let's be quite frank here, an unrealistic Jesus. Jesus doing things like, okay, they're making him look like Superman or a ghost. Okay. It's not a God man. It really is almost like a phantom who's here on earth. And so they don't portray a realistic picture. So scholars in the early church and scholars today look at those and go, okay, they were gospels, quote unquote, but they do not portray a real Jesus. It was almost like if they were fictitious works.
Okay.
What if Jesus was like this? Let's fill in the gap of his early life. Let's do all this type of stuff. So
it's like the unauthorized autobiography.
Kind of.
It's Gnostic stuff.
That's right. It's right. Totally most of these other works were from a Christian, early Christian cult.
Okay.
Called Gnosticism. So.
Explain that to those that, you know.
Gnosticism, generally speaking, were, Gnostic is from a Greek word meaning, to know.
Mm-hmm.
And they felt that you had to get higher levels of knowledge, almost like in a weird sense, the Masons today, you know, like certain levels and then you reach this, you know, pinnacle. And they felt Jesus was the archetype, the principal person who kind of reached the high level. And so not that he was so much the Son of God, though they wouldn't maybe deny that, that he was almost like an enlightened teacher that worked his way up. Plus, most Gnostic groups denied the flesh. So they believed that the flesh was like
just
an illusion.
Just counted it. Okay.
Yeah, it was illusion. So really all that mattered was the spirit. So in philosophical terms, we call that Neoplatonic. And Neoplatonic, coming from Plato, taught that the only thing that mattered was the spiritual realm. So the Gnostics basically were an early hybrid of people that were Neoplatonic that were saying, hey, the only thing that matters was the spiritual. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. First of all, the Bible teaches Jesus came in the flesh. He was flesh. He was man. He was, you know, what we'd call God-man. Plus, we also learn in other letters in the New Testament that the flesh does matter. You know, James wouldn't say, you know, take care of the flesh, help those people that are in need if the flesh didn't matter. But anyway, that's what Gnosticism was. But they had their own books, they had their own writings and letters and so on and so forth. So back to the criteria. So criteria. Was it written by the apostles? Was it associated with the apostles? Was it used in early church worship services and referenced by that second generation of Christians? What does it have a high theology, a high Christology as opposed to other forms? And then it goes on and on and on. But those four criteria you find among most scholars across the board as what went into determining the canon. And let me also say this, contrary to our question there, it wasn't like they just picked, you know, put names in a hat and walked around and picked names out and go, oh, look, you know, so-and-so made it in the Bible. You have to understand there was scholarship, there was meetings, there was division, there was discussion, and this was a collective group that got together in Nicaea in 325 and then thereafter, you know, continuing to debate, that they looked at these criteria. This wasn't some ploy, you know, aka Dan Brown and others, and, you know, obviously maybe this person's read some Dan Brown popular fiction.
Right.
You know, a ploy of the Roman Catholic Church, which, by the way, the Roman Catholic Church was not the Roman Catholic Church that we know of today back then.
Right.
The group of Council of Nicaea had literally hundreds of Christian pastors and scholars from different stripes and brands, what we'd call like denominations today,
right,
different viewpoints and theologies that gathered together using certain criteria, bringing to the table certain concerns that they have, and it was a collective group where they basically said, yes, for over 200 years, these are the books that we've referred to. These are the common language, or canon, which it really means ruling stick or yardstick. This is what has been measured for the early Christian faith. So it's not like they went out of their way and just kind of, you know, found certain ones. They just recognized what was already in place. So the earliest records we have, based upon going back to those four gospels I said were given across the board.
Yeah.
The earliest records we have, which come from the Muratorian fragment, which is just a fragment of a page we found that, interestingly enough, has listed, and again, some scholarships put the Muratorian fragment as early as 120 AD.
Wow.
So you have to understand, this is like the early right. Christians
this
writing.
This is the post-it note from the meeting.
This is the post-it
that's
note.
Like, that's like 50 years after Paul, right?
Yeah, that'd around be 50 there. Years after Paul, or let's even put it even more, 30 years after John.
Yeah.
Gotcha.
And probably Papias was alive, and Papias was, I could get to him in a minute, very important early guy who helped us understand a lot of this. But the Muratorian fragment, which could be date as early as 120, other people put it closer to 200, okay. But somewhere in between 120 and 200, lists 24 books as the recognized canon. And so the earliest church was, you know, still dealing with what books should be included and what books shouldn't be included. But again, fast forward to that 324, by the time from, let's say, 120 to that 334, that 200-year period, the church had come to terms with what books should be in the canon. And that's why it was voted upon at the Nicene Council and assimilated in what we would call the New Testament.
Okay.
Now, to be fair to this person's question, there are those books that are suspect. And what I mean by suspect, because you're going, okay, you say the earliest document we have said 24, but now we have 39 books. So what happened to those other books? Well, most scholarships would say why they only listed 24 is because probably whoever wrote those notes down on the Muratorian fragment may have not been aware of other books that were floating around. So that could be just a list that particular group knew about.
Okay. Gotcha.
Now, but there have been those books that have been controversial, and they were, even through the Protestant Reformation, were like, should we include these or not?
James.
Well, James particularly was Luther's.
Yeah, Luther's.
But Luther also, Martin Luther had problems with James. He had problems with Revelation.
Yeah.
He had problems with elements of Hebrews. He had problems with some of what we would call like 3rd John, 2nd John.
2nd Peter.
2nd Peter. A lot of what we call the seconds, the second and third letters. So some of those letters, the second and thirds of the various writers, were held in, you know, suspect. But Luther had more problems with James because of theological reasons,
right,
not because of the lineage of the work. He did have problems with Revelation because of its theology. He felt Revelation had a skewed Christology.
Wow.
And Revelation is one of those books that has been dismissed and was dismissed by some of those early Christians. Even at the Council of Nicaea, some of the Christians felt that Revelation didn't really fit the criteria. So all said and done, some of the books that weren't included in the original 24 include Revelation and Hebrews and the seconds.
Okay.
And that's why. But again, by the time of the Nicene Council, they were accepted books.
That's good, because without Revelation, we wouldn't be seeing Nick Cage on the big screen.
So that gives you, by the way, that is just a snapshot.
Right.
Of the criteria of the canon, which goes to now the second point of his question, Mateo, which was what? I know that the third one was the Apocrypha, which we'll get to in
a
minute.
He wanted to know who the men were that decided. Yeah.
Did these men have political motivation?
Okay.
Right, when the Bible was put together.
And let me dismantle this for you. And this is a common modern misconception propagated by Dan Brown through the Da Vinci Code and his other works. Basically, the idea is like this. The Roman Catholic Church got together, put together this Council of Nicaea, and for political reasons, silenced the Gnostics and other Christian, you know, cults, and they just put together those books that they wanted.
That is the
Dan Brown version.
Right.
That could be historically further from the truth.
Okay.
Dan Brown, if that is what he is propagating, that is a fairy tale.
Yeah.
The reality is the Council of Nicaea, which I already alluded to, had people of divergent
right.
views, divergent theological. And as a matter of fact, they didn't always agree. After that Council of Nicaea, it took them another 75 years to agree upon other things. So contrary to this idea that the Roman Catholic Church just brought things together, brought the guys that they wanted in the room, right, and everyone just, hurry, let's do a quick vote. Not the case at all.
Hurry, now.
Not the case at all.
Right.
Scholarship would prove that these were divergent men from different backgrounds, from different views. Secondly, the Roman Catholic Church, as we know it, was non-existent.
Right.
So this idea that there was this big, bad, mean Roman Catholic Church, contrary. It was the Catholic, small c, universal church. Mm-hmm. So they made it a point that at the Council of Nicaea, they had men from Africa, Northern Africa. They had men from what we would call the Middle East. Mm-hmm. They had men from what we would call Europe. You know, wherever Christianity was, including people as far away as Britain. So,
what about the USA?
The USA,
they were there.
The USA, sadly,
Joseph
was not.
Joseph Smith said they were there.
Yeah,
no, I'm kidding. Just kidding.
They were not represented quite yet.
Are you but, sure?
Yeah, but the point is,
Jesus isn't white.
Yeah,
he's a white ginger.
And let me make a further point to show you the theological differences. And that, chances are a guy by the name of Pelagius was associated with the Council of Nicaea. So too was probably in, maybe he wasn't at the actual meeting, but he was associated with the people, was St. Augustine.
Okay.
And they had divergent, completely opposed views on certain subjects.
Yeah.
Particularly as order of salvation, how one is saved, grace versus predestination, free will versus predestination. They were both alive and well during that that time.
Yeah.
And so you look at those guys associated and new people at the Council of Nicaea, those were the divergence of views that were present. So contrary to that popular notion that it was a Roman Catholic issue. And let me also point out that the Roman Catholic Church wasn't, it was just one church among many.
Yeah.
It wasn't the dominating church that we so think today. It really wasn't until the fall of Rome in 410 AD that the Roman Catholic Church took a greater leadership role within the church.
Yeah.
In the 200 to 300s, it was a Catholic, a universal church, everyone holding different views, everyone coming to the table with their particular vantage points. And so Dan Brown is completely historically wrong, mm-hmm. not only in who was at the Nicene Council, but the power of the Roman Catholic Church at the time. It right. did not wield the power. As a matter of fact, if you look at Constantine, and in contrary to whatever, well, he was the Roman emperor. Yes, he was. And he did allow Eusebius, his kind of right-hand scholar, to call this meeting together. But you'll notice it didn't happen in Rome. It happened where Constantine liked to hang out, which happened to be Turkey.
Hmm.
And not only that, it really involved mostly men not from Rome, but from other parts in what we'd call the Middle East, North Africa, in Europe.
Would that be the Eastern Orthodox?
Because that
was the first big break, right?
Exactly. In 1054, yeah. the Eastern
We always
Orthodox.
Talk about the Catholic-Protestant break, but way
right.
before that, there was another break. There was the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic
yeah.
break.
So let me just say, to the defense of the Roman Catholic Church here, in this particular historical vantage point, for people like Dan Brown or even the question we have, to say it was politically motivated is not the case.
Okay.
Constantine, who legalized Christianity, wanted Christians basically to get together and agree. He was not politically motivated by it, but he did, to his credit, once the Christians got together and agreed upon something, went and printed Bibles.
Mm.
He basically said, okay, Christians, I'm allowing you to have your voice to agree upon it. Now you've agreed upon something. I'm going to print these Bibles, and these are going to be the Bibles that we're saying that Christians agree upon. Because yeah. look at it before this. Prior to Constantine's act of emancipation for Christians, for the legalization, Christians were an underground persecuted group. Some areas they are persecuted more than others. But the reality is the only politics probably involved is that he needed some sort of official documentation that Christians were a legitimate group, and their documentation is found in their book, which is the New Testament. So if you say that's politically motivated, okay, you could say that. But generally speaking, to think that there was a coup of like-minded guys that got together right. under the auspices of the Roman Catholic Church, that could be further from the truth. Which leads us now to his third component. What was that, Mateo?
Yeah, that was, why did Protestants decide to exclude the Apocrypha?
And that, this is a really interesting question. And again, not to bore our listeners here, but the reality is the Apocrypha has always had a place in what we would call the Bible. And let me offset this comment before I get into a little more history about it, is we as Protestants shouldn't be afraid of the Apocrypha. Right. You know, I know, like when we go to our Catholic grandma and grandpa, oh, I'm not going to touch their Bible. It's got those other books.
Right.
You know, and that's not the case. As a matter of fact, those other books have always been part of the scripture. And really, it goes back to a gentleman by the name of Jerome. And Jerome...
Man, I wish I could just be one name.
Yeah.
He doesn't have like a last name, well, it's just Jerome.
Yeah, well, we know him as St. Jerome.
Yo.
Jerome left, he really wanted to be a priest. And he found out that he wasn't a great priest. He actually was a better scholar. So he moved to Israel in Bethlehem, and he started to translate the Bible into Latin, which we call the Vulgate. And Jerome, while he was in Jerusalem, started to work with Jews. And in the course of his scholarship and his work, he would ask Jews, what books you guys consider canon, authorized books, and what books do you consider secondary? It was the Jews who said, here are the authorized books, and here's what we consider secondary. And what were secondary are those that we would call the Apocrypha. So what Jerome did is he took those works and he compiled them into one section, which we now know as the Apocrypha. And he put them in the middle of the Bible. So you had the Old Testament, which we know.
Yeah.
Then he had the Apocrypha in the middle. And some of the reasons why he put the Apocrypha in the middle, because some dealt with intertestamental themes. Also, he also felt that they had enough historical and theological input or insight that they needed to be included.
Okay.
So you had the Old Testament, the Apocrypha were put in the middle, and then you have the New Testament. And the Vulgate was the Bible through the Middle Ages. I mean, that was the official authorized Roman Catholic Bible by the time Roman Catholicism took precedence. Then it wasn't until that started to be debated, the books of the Apocrypha, not necessarily by Protestants at the time, but by Catholic scholars.
Okay.
And Catholic scholars started to say, huh, should these books be included, and where did they come from, and so on and so forth. And one of the gentlemen who was really instrumental in this was a gentleman by Desiderius Erasmus. And Erasmus then took it upon himself to go back to some older Greek manuscripts and retranslate the Bible, not into Latin like Jerome did, but into a new Greek version. It was that Greek version where he left off, if you will, some of right. the Apocrypha. It was that Greek version that his friend, Erasmus's friend, Martin Luther, took. Though later on, the Apocrypha was translated into German and other languages, but it was still kept in the beginning. But what Luther did is he took the books out from the middle and he put them at the end with Revelation and James. And those were the books that he was saying, you know, they're good historical books, but I don't know how much weight I would give them. Now, fast forward. So the Protestants still have the Apocrypha with them, but in different parts of the Bible. When it came to the Puritans, which is our question that our listener gave us, when it came to the Puritans, it was both theological and, being Puritans, very practical why they didn't include it. And here's their line of thinking. Their line of thinking went like this. If these are not on the same level theologically as the others, A, why should we include them at all? Right. Not that they were saying they're bad or wrong. They're just saying, why should we include them? But then practically, where were the Puritans coming to? Where were they leaving to? What country?
America.
America. They were coming to America. And they, part of their journeys, they had to bring Bibles. And then as they began to plant themselves here in New Mexico, and, well, not so much Puritans, but in, you know, the East Coast and different parts, they had to ship Bibles. Well, as you're paying people to ship Bibles, there's a cost by weight. So you can save lots of money by taking out a middle section of a book.
Especially if it's not quote unquote licensed.
That's exactly right.
Right, okay.
So what you get is theologically the Puritans were saying, well, if this isn't on the same level as the authorized books that were voted upon in the early church, and there's a practical reason for not including them in that I don't have to pay the weight or the shipping for this extra weight, let's just start printing them without the Apocrypha.
Okay.
Now, when we say today, what Protestant groups do not have the Apocrypha, we would say most mainline evangelical groups, such as the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Methodists, you know, independent churches like Calvary Chapels,
Assemblies of God,
they do not have the Apocrypha. But other groups like the Anglicans, Lutherans,
Episcopal
do still have the Apocrypha. So contrary to this guy's question, why did the Protestants take him out? They didn't.
Okay.
Certain Protestants took it out. Other Protestants still have the Apocrypha in the middle of the Bible as part of the book. Now, one last thing we need to do, and I know this is crazy, and,
you're bored out of your mind.
No,
not at all.
But why the Roman Catholic Church then took the books from the middle and applied them into the Old Testament, so they're part of the same book, really was a reaction to the Protestants. So at a council, a Roman Catholic council called the Council of Trent, which happened in the 1500s, they basically said, okay, these Protestants are going haywire. They're out of control. And the Catholics, of course, saw the Protestants as heretics.
Right.
And they have their own version. Well, we're going to show them. We're going to vote and reinstitute that the Apocrypha, but opposed to what they're doing, is part of ours. And not only that, we're going to go a step further. Not only are we going to say that the Apocrypha is acceptable books, but we're going to reintegrate those books within the Old Testament. So what you get is in quote-unquote Catholic Bibles, you will find some where they still have the Apocrypha in the middle, but you'll find other ones where they've reintegrated those books in the Old Testament. But let me go back to my original statement. Protestants do not need to be as scared or afraid of those.
Right.
We just need to recognize that the historical lineage of those books, not only from the Protestants, but back to the Catholic Church, when I say the small C, the not Roman Catholic, but the Universal Church, and the Jews always recognized those books as non-binding.
Okay.
They were great historical books. They were great. They added some theological insight, but you did not use them for doctrine or for your rule of faith.
So it's kind of like grabbing a book like The Purpose-Driven Life, knowing that it's not the Gospels, but it can be useful. And
it's got insight.
It can be insightful, but this theologically sometimes could be whack.
I would say that not only that, but it's kind of like The Purpose-Driven Life mixed with Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is a history book, where it gives you history and theology. And so the early church, Jerome and those after Jerome, felt it was important enough to include in the Bible, but not hold it as high esteem as those books that were just voted on as the rule or the canon of faith.
So if anything, to his question, why did Protestants decide to exclude it and political motivations and this and that, if anything, the political motivation came from the Roman Catholic Church to include it, right?
That's exactly right.
Okay.
And yeah, if there was any politics, when you get to the Protestant Reformation and the Roman Catholic Church, not the small C Universal Church Catholic, but the Roman Catholic Church did have theological and political motivation. They wanted the Protestant Reformation stopped.
So can we, I don't want to like nix all these things, but, you know, I think of these political reasons or reasons why we have certain things like the 5 points of Calvinism, which was like the direct response to the 5 points of Arminianism. And that's why we got the 5 points of Calvinism to begin with. It seems like those things when they're, whether it's politically charged or just as a rebuttal to something outside of the Bible, I don't want to discount it, but those seem like emotional responses.
Yeah, a lot of times there are emotional responses. And again, some of them are politically motivated. And at the root, though, I think with all good-hearted Christians, there are theological reasons behind them as well. Truly, when you look at the division between Calvinism and Arminianism and anything in between, there are theological reasons, which point back to biblical reasons why people disagree. But when we come to that, we could agree to disagree. Right. You know, I'm not, at least to my knowledge, ever going to become a 5-point Calvinist.
Right.
I've studied Calvinism. I've studied it with some great Calvinists, R.C. Sproul.
Yeah.
I've looked at it deeply. I've wrestled with it, and I've come up that it's I've weighed it and I've found it wanting.
Yeah.
On the other hand, I've looked at Arminianism, hyper Arminianism,
right,
and I found the same to be there. That's why I feel like I come to it from a balanced viewpoint. But that's theologically motivated or biblically motivated, and I think most earnest Christians do have that theological, biblical reasons for divisions. But at times throughout history, those theological reasons will take on political ends. Mm-hmm. And we could go back to the English Reformation. We could go back to a lot of different stuff to prove that point. But that's where politics and religion, if you will mix. But, you know, when it goes back to the canonization of Scripture and the use of the Apocrypha and everything else, I do not necessarily see any political motivation. As a matter of fact, contrary to the question we received on email and contrary to like popular books like Dan Brown and others, they are not giving you a full, orbed understanding of history.
Because I think it's important to remember, like, the big hang up with it is, well, who were these guys? You know, because essentially it's like, wait a second, these were just dudes. And if they're anything like me, they screw everything up.
Right.
So you got to remember, too, if we really believe in an all-powerful God, you know, that loves us, then you at some point you're just going to have faith that he got to you what he wanted you to know, and right, that he's still doing that today.
Yeah, and I agree with that, Matt. And not only that, and not only did they, you know, to a sense, to quote Kierkegaard, by the way, Kierkegaard never said a step of faith. He said a step towards faith.
Mm.
So they did have to have that step of like, you know, we're going to trust the process that went before us. And again, it's not like these guys just found these books and they drew, you know, numbers out of a hat. They looked at the scholarship, the lineage that went on before them, and they made concrete decisions based upon the evidence that was before them. And I said I'd get back to Papias. Sadly, one of the huge losses of the early church is the complete works of Papias. Mm. And Papias was really a second generation Christian. And he met guys that knew the apostles. I mean, he interviewed them, so to say. He hung out with these guys. And Papias wrote down lineages of where we got certain books of the Bible. It's from Papias that we get the idea that Mark was really Peter's gospel. Mm. It's from Papias that we get that Luke says it himself, but he interviewed different people, including Paul. It's from Papias that we get, you know, the ideas of Matthew and, you know, Matthew giving his information to, you know, certain people that helped him compile the writings. And Papias wrote all this down.
Yeah.
Sadly, we don't have those. What we have are excerpts. And so the early Nicene Council people, Eusebius specifically, quotes from Papias's works, which were still around at that time. And he writes down, well, this is what Papias says. And what's interesting, again, to show you that not everyone was always on the same page,
yeah.
Eusebius would disagree with Papias at times. He would go, well, here's what Papias says. And even though he was kind of there, you know, here's what someone else says. And so they were dealing from a scholarly way with the information. So again, there is a complete misunderstanding
yeah.
in our modern era that these guys were just all a bunch of idiots, you know, sitting around going, here's my turn to pick something from the hat. Oh, look, you know, Revelation made it in. You know,
right.
that wasn't it.
Yeah.
These guys were thinking it through with hundreds of other men from divergent backgrounds coming to terms with what books. And it wasn't like they were coming up with new books. Hey, right. look, I just found this. They were looking at books that had proven themselves for a certain criteria throughout the last 150
years. And we
years.
Have to remember that. Because now when we think of scholarship, like we go to, like our Constitution, we go
right.
to our original document Constitution that we have. We still have it.
Right.
But it's because when we wrote it, it was like, we should save this.
Right.
Because over the course of history, we've been like, all these important documents that we just threw away. And we wish we had them now. But these guys approached it from a super, like you're saying, scholarly level. They went back to try to find, because back then, people remembered things.
That's right.
And that was the way they passed things on, is audibly. They remembered them. They told them in story form. So these guys went back to those. They traced the tracks a little differently, but in the kind of the same way. We're just on a different.
And in the case of Papias, what we do have from him, and when we dissect his words, and by the way, there's brilliant books out there that do dissect his words. One's called The Eyewitness to the Gospels.
Mm.
A brilliant, brilliant, work of a guy who actually, he's a Brit. He takes apart, the writings that we have left of
That's
Papias
cool.
and shows that, wow, this guy really was interviewing those people that knew the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
And we're getting that even just from, you know, segments of his writings. So it's pretty amazing. But these guys were smart guys. They were doing their due diligence. Was it modern in the sense that they had tape recorders and videotapes? Well, you got to prove it. Well, we didn't have any of that
That's
stuff
That's
the
luxury
back then.
That we have
That's
now.
That's exactly
that
right.
History hasn't had.
But were they doing due diligence for what they had before them?
Yes.
Unquestionably. They were going to eyewitnesses. They were going to the people that saw, heard. And we still do that today. An accident happens. Policemen call, you know, obviously you go, hey, did anyone get this on tape? I'd love to see it. That's what they go right. to now. But even today they go, who saw this? And they'll interview Steve-O. Then they'll go to Matt and go, well, what did you see? And they'll compile that information. The early church has always done that. That's why we have four gospels,
mm-hmm.
four different vantage points, four different viewpoints. That's why we have the epistles, different letters happening, different things going on. The early church has always valued scholarship.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's good.
It is Theology Thursday. Great question. Great answer. That was fun.
And by the way, I told you that this one question could take all of the broadcast.
Right?
And not only that, I could have went into so much more, but I'm sparing our listeners. What's the next email question we got?
We got a response, actually, from
yes.
the person who
he
sent
says,
in that question.
Thank you for answering my question about biblical canon. I've never read any Dan Brown, just so you know. These are just the thoughts that keep me up at night. I believe the Bible and what it says. I know God can use people to complete his will. I guess I just really wanted to know if the Holy Spirit was involved there. I guess the hand of God was heavy on these guys. It must have been super clear on what had to be included in the Bible. I could imagine the pressure on them that they are putting together the Bible.
Yeah.
The holy book that all Christians will follow.
Well, that's great that he followed up. And I do thank you that to clarify that you didn't read Dan Brown, because really a lot of the people get their information
oh, yeah.
from him in
very
the popular
trendy.
Level. And he brings up a very valid point. Ultimately, this goes back to what you said, Matt. We have to trust that the Holy Spirit was involved in this.
Yeah.
And the Lord was leading people in a particular fashion, in a particular way. But again, it wasn't blind faith. It wasn't like they just came
right.
up with these books. These were books that were recognized,
mm-hmm.
that were used, that had association with early guys. And it really was a well thought out process. But behind the scenes, if you will, the conductor of this, we would say, was the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So that's when we get into a whole nother realm, which we won't tackle today, but what we'd call the inspiration and where people fall on the inspiration. Are they inerrants? Are they, you know, soft inerrancy? Are they, you know, all these different things? Because what role did the Holy Spirit have in this?
Yeah, dude, it is Theology Thursday. We are getting close to the end of the show, so we wanted to get to the phone lines. Let's take our first call. Static.
Hi. I'm just calling in about what we were speaking about the Apocrypha. Growing up Christian, I would always ask myself that, like, what validates, like, you know, what books of the Bible and how do they decide it? And so I thank you for, like, answering those questions. I came to the conclusion when I came back to God, because I fell away for a while, that if God is the God of the universe, then I think that he could make sure that he gets his point across and he keeps it. You know what I mean? I mean, if we know who God is and we know who we are in God, then we know that he can make sure that he gets across.
Yeah. Beautifully stated. Beautifully stated.
And then also, when I didn't want to follow the Bible, is usually when I tried to invalidate it.
Right.
Especially like when it comes to like homosexuality, I think that that's one of the biggest things, because they start thinking about like translations and stuff. And I just thank you for that, because now I have answers for people who have experienced that. And I have answers for, I have a lot of atheist friends, and I can tell them in a way that they'll understand, because if you talk to somebody without faith,
right,
they don't get that God's the God of the universe. And so I can logically give that to them now. But I just wanted to say that, like that when it comes to, like, Scripture and, like, believing God, that it's, like, it is all about faith. And it's hard when it comes to, like, when you're trying to translate that faith to logic. And it's hard not to, like, want to lean on your own understanding.
Right.
And I just wanted to say thank you.
Thank you for the call.
Yeah, thank you. That's a word of encouragement. And let me actually just piggyback on a couple of things you said, because I really felt you said them in an articulate fashion.
Yeah.
Essentially, what you're saying is that, you know, if there is a God, he's not going to remain silent.
Right.
And God is going to speak. And therefore, our faith, we are saying there is a God. We have evidence that there's a God. Creation. The whole notion of yearning and hope and love and all these other non-tangible things that we see as reality. But because we see the fingerprints of God, we know that God is there. Therefore, God is speaking not only through his created order, but God is going to get his point across, as you said. And therefore, there is that faith element that we're going to say, Lord, you're going to get your point across, and your point is being conveyed first and foremost through Jesus Christ, but also through Scripture, through the testimony of these early men and early women, and obviously through creation. And then secondly, I think something that you pointed out, and I think it's good for our listeners to understand, is that you do not check your brain out when you become a Christian.
Right.
There is good, solid, reasonable evidence why we are Christians. Again, the world wants to caricaturize Christians as being, you know, no-braining, just believing anything that comes along. And in some cases, in some camps, that may be the case. But I dare say that some of the leading scholars, some of the leading thinkers in history have been Christians. And they have thought deeply, intricately, and with great insight about these topics. And then the third thing, you know, I thought that you brought out, and it's worth commenting on, is this idea that a lot of people try to dismantle the Bible, not because the evidence is there, but because they have some sort of lifestyle disagreement with it.
Yeah.
So a lot of people may not know about Papias and the early formations of the canon. They may not know their history. They may not know their theology. But they're going to disagree with the Bible, not because the evidence is not there, but because they disagree with a conclusion the Bible makes.
Yeah.
And we as Christians need to call them on that. And I think you're smart in saying, listen, you're dismantling the Bible out of ignorance. What you're really saying is you disagree with some of the conclusions, but you can't dismantle that which you do not know the history of. It's more fair to say that you just disagree with the conclusions. Therefore, let's tackle those issues individually rather than trying to dismiss the Bible in totality.
Yeah, dude. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Also, I just wanted to say that I think that it's interesting that we question who created the Bible, but we never question who created, like, the theology of Darwinism, or, like, it's because that Darwinism doesn't require any responsibility from you. It doesn't require you to change. It doesn't require you to be uncomfortable. And I also find it interesting that, like, when I want to talk to my atheist friends about stuff that's, like, I've literally experienced with Christ, they don't want to hear it. But they want to talk about some theology that they weren't there to witness.
Right.
Like, they didn't see it. And so, I don't know. Like, I just think that that it's important that we know how to communicate to people who are of faith and not of faith.
Absolutely.
And I also just wanted to say that that when it comes to speaking to people about theology and stuff, it's best to just speak to them in love no matter what, because mm-hmm. love covers a multitude of sins, and love will get through to people more than arguments.
Yeah. Totally. And you know what? I like this gal because she's actually a good thinker.
Yeah.
And what you just presented is so true.
Yeah.
What you're getting to is the core of it, and that is the authority of ideas. Scientism, materialism, Darwinism, all of those have an authority base. In the case of Darwinism, it's Darwin. And so what you're saying is, if they're going to question the authority of the writers of the book, they have to question all authority.
Right.
Anyone who presents an idea. So great insight and great questions that she brought up.
Absolutely. If you miss any part of Theology Thursday, you can check out the podcast. It's a free download, mysaticradio.com.
And for those interested further in the canon of Scripture, F.F. Bruce's The Canon of Scripture is one of those books that are indispensable for a general understanding. So go to Parchments if you're here in town, or go on one of the news sites out there or websites out there and get F.F. Bruce's Canon of Scripture.
You can find out more information, parchments.com. You can also just get to the Calvary Albuquerque campus, 4001 Osuna Road Northeast. That's it for us. If you are in town and you come by Parchments Bookstore, there's a huge Theology Thursday display, and we usually put up the latest and greatest when it comes to resources, so make sure you check them out.
Yeah, and one other book, From God to Us, another great book on the canonization of Scripture, From God to Us.
There it is. All right, that's it. Love God with all of your mind, people.
Fine.
It's Team Awesome Morning Party.
Goodbye.
Static.